But yeah, so we'll just get cracking and we'll come to worship the Lord. We'll be looking at Esther 2 today. We'll be cracking on with our study through Esther. But before we do that, we'll begin by being called to the worship of our Almighty God with a couple of verses from Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. So let's do that together, friends. Let's worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And we'll begin by singing, Psalm 71 from the Sing Psalms, page 90 of our books. And we'll be singing verses 1, 2, 8. In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Protect me ever from disgrace. Rescue and save me in your justice. Turn to me as I seek your face. We'll stand and sing together.
With you, O Lord, I've taken refuge.
Almighty God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your wondrous love. We thank you for your abundant grace. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have spoken to us through your Son, through your Word, through your Spirit. And we ask, O Lord, that indeed you speak to all of us here this evening as we gather in worship and praise around your word together enjoying fellowship, sharing in the gospel. And we ask, Father, that you bless all of us here this evening as we are gathered. Help us, Almighty God, in the coming week to remember the words that we've heard preached to us today. We thank you for Roddy, who led the service earlier, and we ask you bless him in his ministry, and Lord, that you would keep him well and healthy. And we are thankful, O God, for the chance I got this week to go to Edinburgh to be refreshed, to be encouraged, to be challenged in my own ministry, in my preaching and all these things, Lord. And so we pray that that would translate and be a benefit to the congregation here. And we thank you that we are part of a denomination, we are part of a church that cares for its ministers and wants us to be better and wants us to be well. And so we thank you for that. And we are encouraged by our neighbours, Colin, Loch Karen and Roddy and Kyle. We are encouraged, Lord, that we have seen new people coming along and visiting and joining us in the last few months. And so we pray, Lord, that we would see more and more, that we would see hearts changed by the gospel, that we would see people saved and be brought in to our church family, indeed your church, the global church, the church of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you've placed us here, and we ask that you would help us to serve you well and wisely and with love in this place. As we study the book of Esther, Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged by it and challenged by it too, as we look at the history of your people and how you have worked through ordinary means to do extraordinary things. And we pray, O Lord, that as we see your hand at work in that story, we would indeed see your hand at work in our lives, in the lives of our friends and our family, and the lives of those around us. Lord, that you are always at work, and help us to trust in you, in your steadfast, unfailing love, and in your powerful, hope-filled word. Be with our nation, O Lord, at this time. Be with our friends in America as a new presidency begins, the one that could be somewhat controversial. And yet, Lord, you have placed him there, as you have placed our leaders here over us. And so we do pray, Lord, that all these great leaders of the world, whoever they are, wherever they are, would lead according to your will, according to your wisdom, that they would know you, O Lord, as their God, that they would know Christ as their Lord and Savior. We do especially pray for nations where the church is persecuted. We pray for our brothers and sisters, asking for their relief, that they would be able to meet and worship in peace and safety without fear. And we do ask you, give them boldness to go forth and preach the gospel, as indeed our forefathers have done across the world. But we also pray for those who are persecuting them. We pray for the enemies of your church, and we ask, O Lord, that you would strike them blind as you did the Apostle Paul, so they would see your glory. They would see that it is Christ the Lord that they are persecuting, and that they would come to know him and love him as much as Paul did. And we thank you, God, for your wonderful grace. And the world looks at the evil that is happening. All it can do is condemn. And yet you, O Lord, have saved so many evil people. And you have given them so much grace. And you have delivered them through the blood of your Son. And so we trust in him, in Christ alone this evening, asking that you bless us. And bless all whom we know. And may we indeed see the turning of the tide in our land today. May this church here in the evenings be filled. May we outgrow the hall in Inverina. May we be Lord, just abundantly blessed by your power. Help us, then, we pray, in all these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okie dokie, so we're Esther chapter 2 this evening. So, again, quite a sizable reading, but we will get through it. It's the problem with these historical books is the chapters are never small, but we'll get through it. Okay, Esther chapter 2, page 502. We'll be reading all of chapter 2 through this evening. So Esther chapter 2 from the beginning, page 502 of the church Bibles here. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for a beautiful young virgin for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa, and let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let the beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the city of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's orders and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the city of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food, and he assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the term came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins, so he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave her a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions. As she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Amen. And may God speak to all of us tonight through his powerful word. Fantastic. Well, we'll sing then together before we look at Esther chapter 2. We'll be singing from Psalm 9, the first version of Psalm 9 in the Sing Psalms. Find it on page 8. And we'll be singing verses 1 to 8 of Psalm 9. I'll praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Your wonders I'll proclaim. I will rejoice in you most high and praise your holy name. We'll stand and sing once more.
I'll praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Your wonders I'll proclaim. I will rejoice in you, Most High, and praise your holy name. Before you all, my enemies fall. They turn their backs and flee. For you upheld my right and cause and judged me righteously. You have rebuked the nations, Lord, the wicked you
begun our study on Esther. I think you're all here, maybe. I forget. My memory's terrible. But anyway, I kind of poked a little bit of fun, didn't I, at beauty contests. Kind of wondering, you know, what difference do these things make, really? What difference in the world are these women really going to make? Will they actually be able to change the world, as they all proclaim that they want to do? Well, it turns out that someone actually might. So, you know, so there are some people involved in these things that actually may do a lot of good. There's one in particular who, in America, whose name is Camille Schreier, and she is actually a biochemist. So there you go. She graduated from Virginia Tech with a dual Bachelor of Science degrees in biochemistry and systems biology, and she was crowned Miss America in 2020 and then went on to obtain a Doctor of Pharmacy degree. So who knows what contribution this woman is going to make to the world. In fact, in that year when she won, the contest changed from being purely based on looks and these kind of outward aesthetic things to being more emphasis on their talents, on their career, and a lot more kind of intellectually based. You know, you might think that's really good. You know, we're moving away from just, you know, looks and actually thinking about, you know, brains and thoughts and cleverness. And ironically, though, people hated it. I think it was the worst feedback of the competition ever. And then in 2023, most of the changes were reversed and they went back to the more old-fashioned way of doing it. But, you know, we talk a big game about wanting to be progressive and wanting to be more focused on, you know, what people do as opposed to how they look. But the reality is, we're a fickle people. We like things the way they are. We can be shallow at times. And that was really kind of Xerxes, wasn't it? He was very shallow. He was very fickle. But God used him and used his fickleness and his shallowness for his wonderful purposes and for the benefit of his people and for the benefit of us here today. We did mention last week as well that the fact that God is not mentioned at all in this story. And, you know, we kind of answered the question, looked at the question that the Israelites in Persia may have been thinking during this time. You know, where is God? What is God doing? Had God forgotten them? Did God really care? And we have, I think, as we mentioned last week, could still be asking that same question. And that's really the question, the theme that goes throughout this story. That question of where is God? What is God doing? When we see all the bad things that are happening, what is he doing? And we can ask the same questions today. So let's look at the story and see what we can learn. First of our three headings, we have a king who's defeated again. Then we have a tale of two Jews. And then we have a queen chosen. So a few things to look at from this chapter, beginning with a king defeated again. So chapter 2 begins with a simple phrase in the NIV here. It's just one word, later. Other translations might more literally translate it as after these things. It's a simple phrase, after these things, later. But the reality is that this short phrase describes the passage of at least 3 years, if not four. So 3 to 4 years have passed since the end of chapter 1. And a lot of things have happened in those years. The story begins in the 3rd year of the king's reign, but now we're told when Esther's presented to the king, it is his 7th year. So a lot of time has passed in the story. A lot has happened. And if you remember last week, we looked a little bit about some of the history behind Xerxes, behind the Persian Empire at this point in history. We talked about his invasion of Greece. And this is what had happened between chapters 1 and 2. The king had gathered his armies, he'd assembled his legions and gone off to try and conquer the Greek city-states. The famous Greek historian Herodotus claimed that his army numbered 5 million men, which is probably an exaggeration. It was probably closer to half of that, if not less, but still a sizable amount of troops for the ancient world. And in between chapters 1 and 2, this great war, this great battle over Greece takes place. And ultimately, Xerxes and the Persians are utterly defeated. And again, according to ancient historians, out of all those 2 million or 1 million or however many men that left, only about 5,000 reportedly returned. Again, ancient numbers are not always 100% accurate, but simply it shows the disastrous campaign that took place. That out of maybe 2 million men that left, only 5,000 returned. Utter defeat. For the king, it was disastrous. His reputation was ruined, not just then, but for all of history. Even now, people look at him and say, he was an awful king. You know, his reputation utterly wrecked. His weakness, again, displayed. He couldn't even conquer a bunch of half-naked Greeks. You know, what on earth are you doing? You're a terrible king. Just weak and weak, and it just shows through everything he does. You know, but aside from his own personal reputation, just think at what happened to the nation of Persia after this great defeat. After all these men who were lost in war and never returned. Think of the economic impact that this would have had. You know, all of the workforce, the farmers, the builders, the tradesmen, the craftsmen, the merchants, all of the things that were involved in the economy, just gone. All these men were dead. They weren't coming back. The workforce was severely depleted. Any army was now going to be worth nothing. It would take a while for, you know, people to grow and age and a new army to be raised, but think about it. They would have been fresh, they would have been raw, no experience, no knowledge, so any military strength, gone. Just the amount of unmarried men in the empire would have been tiny. Not many at all. Just think of how many fatherless children there now were. Think of how many husbandless wives there now were. Think of how many women would now never have a husband or would have to wait. And also, there was a certain people group in the empire which now posed a bit of a threat to the Persian people, which was, of course, the Jewish people. They probably wouldn't have gone to war. They probably would have stayed at home. And now, all of a sudden, the Persians are looking at these people, much like the Egyptians did before the Exodus, thinking, they're a bit of a threat to us now. Something might have to be done. The Persian Empire really never recovered from this defeat and would be defeated itself not long afterwards. So Xerxes returns home. His disaster, his reputation in tatters, his country in turmoil. He needs some victory. He needs some win. And he really desperately needs a wife. Because legally, he cannot have an heir to the throne without having a wife. And of course, we knew what he did to his last wife. He cast her off, banished her because she refused a command. And so quickly he needed to secure his position as king, as emperor. Someone, he would need an heir who would take the throne after him. And in what seems like typical Xerxes fashion, he has to have the very best wife he can. Not just anyone will do, it has to be the most beautiful one out of them all who would be his wife. And so we hear how all the beautiful young unmarried girls in the kingdom were gathered and they had a contest, a beauty contest basically, where the winner would get the crown. And then we're introduced to two new characters in the story, really our two heroes of this story, Mordecai and Esther. So that's our second point then, the tale of two Jews. Now we have set the scene of what is happening. The heroes of the story are about to be revealed. We read in verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shishimai, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Again, we read verses like this with lots of family background and history, and we can tend to just brush over them and thinking they're not really that interesting. But actually, there's a couple of things worth noticing about Mordecai. Firstly, we're told he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And you think, why is this important? Why do we need to know his family history? Why do we need to know he was of the tribe of Benjamin? Well, Benjamin was a very important tribe in Israel. Think who else important in Israel's history was of the tribe of Benjamin, their first king, King Saul, the first king of Israel. And in fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, claims that Esther and her family, Mordecai, were descendants of King Saul. They had royal lineage. Secondly, Saul's father's name was Kish. And we see, again, in this short family history, that so was Mordecai's great-grandfather. And the two different men, kind of the same name, potentially. So hang on, I've got a bit jumbled here. Anyway, it was Saul's father's name was Kish, and Mordecai's grandfather's name was Kish. Again, not the same person, but had the same name. And when you see same names within family tribes, it is likely that they were related, that they had some family connection. So again, little details, names that we might just brush over, and yet important details. They were likely descendants of King Saul. And you think, why do we need to know this? Why is this important? This will become important, I think, later in the story. So remember that Mordecai and Esther, Jews, Benjamites, descendants, more than likely, of King Saul. Not guaranteed, but I think highly probable. The name Mordecai does occur in extra-biblical sources, in Persian treasury records of that time. So we just have kind of more proof that these events took place, a government official at that time. So that's Mordecai. And then we hear about a cousin of his called Esther, verse 7. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, which would have been her Jewish name, whom he brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was known as Esther, was lovely in form and features. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. It's really, when you think about introductions to the hero of a story, pretty bland, you know. You think, you read fiction stories about great heroes and great stories, they have wonderful introductions, long swathing passages of family history, and yet here we're not told much about Esther except that she was extremely beautiful and that she'd had no parents. She was an orphan and a good looker. Again, these may seem a bit odd to us, but we have to remember the context of what is happening. These are important things. The fact that she was orphaned meant that she was in the care of Mordecai. And of course, Mordecai we've looked at already. And because she was extremely beautiful, because she was young, because she was unmarried, she was included in the great kind of beauty contest search for a queen in the Persian Empire. We kind of discussed this last week after the service, and you all talked about how this part of the story made you feel really uncomfortable about what was happening to these young girls. And indeed, we think about in our own societal context and culture, it is pretty despicable, really, this kind of behavior. I think this comes through in the text as well. I think the author is wrestling with how kind of awful this king is, how awful his behavior is, and yet also how God is using this awful, horrible behavior to do his work. And also, one thing that we probably don't consider is what we've already mentioned, you know, how many young men really existed in the kingdom now. So in some ways, these women who were chosen were given some security and given a home and given a livelihood within the king's court, but also it's pretty despicable behavior. So there's a balance there, but ultimately it's not good. But God seems to have this wonderful ability to take what is not good and use it for good. And so this great contest took place. All these young girls were gathered throughout the kingdom, brought before the king, all these young virgins, and were placed in his harem. They were then given great beauty treatments. They were cared for, they were looked after, they were fed well, so that they might have a one-night audition with the king. This is the context of when we meet Mordecai, of when we meet Esther. And Esther, who was chosen because she had beautiful features, because she was good to look at. Mordecai, after Esther had gone, was worried about his cousin. Probably looked towards her more like a daughter at this point. So every day he would walk in front of the court, in front of the harem, to kind of listen out, to try and hear what Esther, how Esther was getting on. Maybe speak to her himself. He cared for this young girl. And then Esther's turn is up. She has her night with the king. But something is blatant here, which again is going to be important to the story, is that Esther does not say who she is. Other than her name, she does not let on that she is a Jew. Mordecai has warned her against doing this. We're not exactly sure why, but simply he had commanded her, do not tell anyone that you are a Jew. Maybe he'd picked up on the growing anti-Jewish sentiment of the time. Maybe something along those lines. We do not know. But Mordecai, we do know, cared greatly for her and told her for her own safety, she needed to hide who she was. And again, this is a fact that we might just brush over. You know, it might just be on our reading plans and trying to get through as fast as we can. But yet, even this little thing plays a big part in the later story. Esther is really kind of like a jigsaw puzzle. It's a big picture, a big story, and every little fact, every little bit of information fills in the jigsaw, building up the big picture, revealing what God is doing behind the scenes. So the Miss Persia contest kind of happens. Another thing that you maybe don't pick up instantly from the text is that once these girls were chosen, once they became part of his harem, even if they weren't chosen to be his queen, these women now belonged to the king. They could never leave. They were there for life. Again, just showing kind of the differences in culture and how we live today. But of course, beauty is perceived differently now as it was then. Again, different times, different cultures, different parts of the world. These days, you know, the world, our culture seems to prefer their women to look thin. You know, that's what all of the stuff is all about, isn't it? About losing weight, about being slim. But in the ancient world, being thin was unattractive. Because if you were thin, you couldn't afford food. You know, you were perceived as poor. You weren't really desirable. Whereas if you were larger, it was, oh, look at you. You're well fed. So your family must be at least somewhat wealthy. So, you know, differences in culture. We also tend to favor tan skin. You know, women go to tanning salons, they get fake tan. It looks a bit silly, if you ask me. But it seems like the darker skin is more in fashion, is seen as more attractive. But in ancient Persia, the opposite was the same. People preferred pale skin. They wanted you to be as white as possible. So that's why they were taken away for a year and locked up inside, away from the sun. So their tan would disappear over time. And again, the reason behind this is because of the culture. Those that had tans, those that had darker skins, were the laborers, were the farmers, the ones that had to work outside. Again, just slight differences. These girls would undergo all these treatments. They would undergo these perfumes, these oils, this seclusion. And then, when their time was up, they would be called before the king. And after the night was over, she would return, but be sent to a different part of the harem, now officially a concubine. And she would not see the king again, unless he was pleased with her, and summoned her by name, and she could never leave. This is how we're introduced to Esther. Again, not the usual introduction to a hero of a story, and yet here we are, a poor girl whisked away from her family to the palace, now the property of the king. And then it's her turn to come before the king as a queen is chosen. We read in verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And so on. So what do we hear about Esther? Again, we've already been told how wonderfully beautiful that she was. Probably even more so now in the culture of the day, having undergone this year's kind of beauty regime and treatments. But we're also told that she is wise. The girls were given one thing. They said, you can take whatever you want from this place when you go before the king. So this room would have been filled with dresses and treasures and jewels and perfumes. You can take anything you want, and that will be yours. And you can go before the king. And so I imagine many of the girls took as much as they could to make themselves look as wonderful as they could. You know, gold and jewels and crowns. We kind of know how much Xerxes liked to splash his wealth around. So you can imagine all these things that they would have taken. But Esther, we're told, who seemed to win the favor of everyone she met, was advised differently. Take nothing but this, is what Haggai, the eunuch, advised her. All these girls going in, dressed up to the nines, all glaring, all flashy, all showing as much extravagance as they could, all the makeup, everything else. And then there's just Esther, who goes in with, I assume, hardly anything. Just the bare minimum. She kind of shares in the attitude of other figures in her situation, like Daniel. There's all this luxury, all this pagan luxury, and she rejects it. She's wise. And she comes before the king. Completely different to all those who come before her, humble, modest, yet extravagantly beautiful. And we're told that she pleased him, that he loved her, which is ironic. Again, you think about who this king is. Think about how we've seen him just throwing his wealth around, everything extravagant, golden couches, golden cups, very expensive flooring, beautiful tapestries and all these kind of things. He loves all of this gaudiness, and yet the plainly dressed and the plainly garnished Esther stands before him, and he falls for her. And so he throws another feast, proclaims her queen, And you may be noticing by now that most of the important events in this story happen at a feast. Feasts are important in the story of Esther. So whenever you see one, pay attention. And at this feast, at this banquet, the king is happy. Everything is all right now. If the king is happy, everyone else is happy. He may have lost his whole army. He may have tarnished his reputation beyond repair. But at least now he has a queen again. And look at her. Isn't she beautiful? And just like that, a simple Jewish girl is now queen of all Persia, one of the most powerful empires of that time. To bolster his reputation, to salve his wounded pride, this wicked king gathers all these captive girls he considers beautiful to select his queen. And yet, the one he chooses is different from all the rest. But if we look at this from a Jewish perspective, there's something that is needing to be addressed. If you were to go from the Jewish perspective on Esther, effectively she has kind of spoiled herself. She has demeaned herself by allowing this pagan king to do with her what he wills. And yet, despite this, despite making herself unclean by marrying an unbeliever, by marrying a pagan, by marrying a Gentile, God will use her to great effect. Which is interesting. Despite her impurity, despite her shame, that I have no doubt she felt, Mordecai too, God uses her to protect the lineage of Jesus Christ, who will ultimately crush the head of the serpent. This kind of asks the question, doesn't it? Sometimes we feel that in order to be useful to God, we have to be perfect. That we have to be the best. That we have to be without shame, without guilt. That we have to be without sin, which of course is just silly. But sometimes we think we cannot serve God because we're not good enough. And yet here is Esther, who in the eyes of the law was impure, was unclean, was shameful, and yet God used her to save his entire people. We see it with Esther, we see it with others, that God can use people, no matter how imperfect they are, no matter how guilty they may be, God can do great things with us. And in Christ, all of this is forgiven. All this impurity, all this shame is wiped clean. Esther and Mordecai are given Persian names as alongside their Hebrew ones. It would seem that they had tried to make themselves as Persian as possible, following their dress code, maybe the way they spoke, following the practices of their Gentile neighbors, at least the extent that they could successfully conceal their identity as Jews. And they did so. The king was oblivious. This story is not as neat and tidy as it first appears. But then life isn't neat and tidy. I think this is great encouragement for all of us. They can give us great comfort because we can often find ourselves in situations where every choice is not black and white, where there is a mixture of right and wrong. It's not as simple as we would like it to be. Only God knows the end of our story from the beginning. And all we're simply responsible to do is to live faithfully in obedience to his word in every situation as we best know how. We're not always going to get it right. But God is always going to get it right. I think that's a great encouragement for us. It's another example of how God's protection isn't based on our performance, but rather his providence. Our God is so gracious and so powerful that he's able to use what is even the weakest link in the chain to fulfill his perfect will. And it can be accomplished through the most unlikely of people. Esther's story shows us that we can entrust our lives to the Lord and move on, looking past all the shame and all the guilt that we may have. And then, in a rather odd ending to the chapter, we have a plot that is foiled. Mordecai is, again, wanting to find out how his cousin is doing. He's sitting at the king's gate, listening for news, hoping to catch a glimpse and be able to talk to her. And he overhears a plot against the king. Again, last week we were discussing how, well, why didn't he keep quiet? You know, if the king was so bad and so wicked, why keep quiet? Why not just let the plot unfold? Well, one reason might be that his cousin was now queen. And quite often, if a king is deposed, what happens to his family? They're done away with because they don't want any threats to whoever might be the new ruler. It's also an example of obedience to civil authorities who we may not agree with in many ways. Mordecai, again, through innocent means, is placed in just the right place, just the right time to serve his king and ultimately his God by overhearing this plot and reporting it to Esther, who then told the king. And all these things are recorded and put down in the Persian Book of Records. Again, another example, another piece of the jigsaw, another part of the story being revealed, another moment where we see the hidden hand of God directing events, as God is continuing behind the scenes, as the plot is discovered, as the king is informed, as the perpetrators are hanged. And although you would think Mordecai should have been praised, should have been rewarded for his allegiance, for his faithfulness to the king, for the time being, he is forgotten. Again, this isn't the first time this has happened. Think of Joseph. How many times was he forgotten? But God is ruling sovereignly and will use these events in his own time to do his work. The invisible hand of God continues to work towards his people's preservation. You would think Mordecai would have liked to have been rewarded then and now, given money or prestige or title or whatever it would have been. But that is not what God needed. It was not in God's time. God's timing may not be what we ourselves might prefer based on what we know and what we understand, but God is always on time according to his own plans. When we look at this story, we can take heart and we can have confidence knowing that whatever our circumstances, God has promised to preserve those who are in Christ. There's so much more to this story, isn't there, about it just being a good story about good people doing good things. It's so rich. Again, just think about how this points us to Christ. We looked at this last week, but the same thing again, how God works behind the scenes, not just leading up to the Christmas story, but from the beginning, from before the beginning of time, through Genesis to the cross. God was working behind the scenes, using sinful, broken people to bring about a Savior who would step up to a vindictive and hateful enemy and take the judgment of a holy God onto his own back, and again plug that gap between man and God. And this story is a part of the story of the cross. If Esther never happened, the cross couldn't have happened. A piece of the jigsaw, a piece of the greater story, and the pathway to Christ. So take comfort that even in the mixed up world in which we live, God is at work. And be confident that he is preserving his people even when we feel like there isn't much future ahead for the church. There is. God knows it. And God will do what he has planned to do in his time and with a bunch of messed up people like us to do his wonderful work. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Just again a reminder in this story of how you have worked through in the past to do wonderful things. Help us to see the little parts in this story, the little jigsaw pieces that build up the greater picture of your goodness, of your wisdom, of the wonders of your plan. And help us to see that in our own lives, Lord, being confident that when things look terrible, when this world looks to be such a mess, when our rulers seem to be so wicked and as far away from you as they could be, help us to remember this story and remember that you're at work. That there may not be many of us here tonight, and yet your church is doing wonderful things, is growing in places we can't even name, Lord. It is wonderful. Help us to be encouraged that no matter what sin we may be carrying, no matter what guilt or shame or burdens we may have, Christ takes that all away. You are merciful and gracious, and you can use us even in difficult situations that are not clear what is the right thing to do. Lord, you can use us to do good things. So help us to trust in you tonight and every day forward, Lord, that we may look to you and look to Christ and be thankful and follow you in faith. Be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll conclude by singing together from Mission Praise number 16. All my hope on God is founded. It's number 16 in the white books there. All my hope on God is founded. All my trust he shall renew. Hear my guide through changing order, only good and only true. Let's sing our last song together.
All my hope on God is founded, all my trust he shall renew, he my guide through changing order, only good and only true. God unknown, he
Christ call one and all we.
friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore.